Hear us now as we come to think about your word. Bless it to us and grant us wisdom and teach us new things and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We read from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. It's on page 801, the Pew Bibles. It's not on the screen. Let's hear the word of God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Well, this is the fourth message in this series on the book of Malachi, which we're thinking about under the title, A Summons to Authentic Faith, which is a title that I've chosen to reflect the fact that the people of God, or more accurately, the people of Judah, were in poor shape, spiritually poor shape. The temple had been rebuilt under Ezra, and Haggai the prophet had just given the people a verbal spray because of their relative inactivity when it came to the spiritual state of the nation. And now God had sent Malachi the prophet to give them this message that was designed to revive them, to wake them up, to get them back in step with God and his plan for them. And so, as we've seen in the last 3 weeks, Malachi has been aiming his words at the hearts of the people. See, on the surface level, things were pretty poor. The priests, who ought to have been the leaders of the nation in their walk with God, were both lazy and corrupt. And as a result, the people were being allowed to cheapen the whole idea of worship by bringing to be sacrificed the worst of their flock rather than the best that God deserved. And though God said at the outset of the book that he loved his people and he loved them unconditionally, surely this must have been wearing very thin. The people were anything but appreciative of the mercy that he had shown them, and had begun instead to show contempt. You'll know the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And it seems that this was the case here. The holiness of God had been forgotten. The grandeur of God, the glory of God had been forgotten. It was no longer something that caused people to stop in awe and consider their ways. The mercy of God was expected rather than appreciated. And all this led to this poor spiritual health that reflected the poverty of the hearts of the people. And the priests of the Lord were corrupt and leading the people on this downward spiral of decline and decay. Now this morning we come to this second half of chapter 2, and before we look at it together, let me say two things about it. First, verses 15 and 16 are among the most difficult verses in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures to translate. And the array of interpretations of verses 15 and 16 are many and varied. Although the big idea of the text is not really in doubt, so it's not a hard one in that regard, it's hard for another reason, and this is because it says hard things about God's people, especially about their failure to be faithful to God's pattern for marriage. Their failure to be faithful to that pattern. And this, in particular, reveals something worth noting. See, so far in this book, we've learned from Malachi that God's word has not been faithfully taught by the priests. And so as a consequence of this, as chapter 1 has shown us, the consequence was their worship had grown cold and indifferent and slack. But now in this second half of chapter 2, we see that the failure to give due attention to God's word has not only affected their worship, but also the process of spiritual erosion and compromise has caused a breach in the very fabric of the life of the people, right at the heart of that community in the institution of marriage. Now, this is surely something to consider because clearly the two are linked. As the people of God became all the more disinterested in the truth of God's word, so too their actions and their attitudes changed in relation to the application of that word. As went the leaders of the church, so to speak, so went the people of the church. The same decline that happened among those who disregarded the truth of God's word soon became evident in the way the people conducted themselves, and their lack of respect towards God soon led to a lack of respect toward what God had given them in the covenant of marriage. And so Malachi's message shows us that spiritual erosion affects the whole community from the top down. As goes the church, so goes the nation. And as the church of Malachi's day were far from God, so too the nation in matters where they should have been a testimony to the watching world, reflecting the relationship that exists between God and his people. Marriage. So Malachi takes aim at two areas in particular where the people of God had defected from the plan of God for marriage. We're going to see in each case that Malachi deals with it in the light of how we ought to relate to God in the bonds of the covenant of his love for us. Two matters are then before us this morning that come to us from the text. They're not the most exciting matters you ever hear, but they are so very, very important. First, notice from verses 10 to 12 that the Lord accused the people of marrying outside the covenant family. The sin itself is addressed there in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, that is God, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Do notice carefully here the strong words that Malachi adopts in that passage to describe the problem in Israel. The sin is faithless, he says. An abomination, he says. It is profane, he says. What is it that qualifies for this blistering critique that the prophet offers? We expect some unspeakable, monstrous offence, don't we, to merit such language? So it may well appear to us something of an anticlimax to discover that the offence in question is the intermarriage of believers with pagan worshippers, spouses. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. But if it appears that the severity of the offence does not match the extremity of the description, that really is a commentary on our own misunderstanding of what was at stake here for the people of God. And we need to know and be reminded that God's command to his people not to marry outside the covenant family is consistent through all the scriptures. It was taught by Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 to 4, where he says, "Don't intermarry with these people of the pagan nations, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods." And it was shown to us in the life and the experience of King Solomon, wasn't it? In 1 Kings chapter 11, that this was exactly what was happening, telling us, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And the rest of the story goes on to detail the spiritual shipwreck that Solomon became. The scriptures have always taught this, and it is not, please notice, a matter of race or ethnicity, but worship and idolatry. Because what is in mind here is marrying those who worship another god. The matter is not interracial marriage, but interfaith marriage. Can you see the difference? The Bible does not prohibit the marriage of God's people from different backgrounds, but it does of those who know the Lord with those who don't know the Lord. Paul said as much in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" To walk in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus requires that his people do not enter marriage in this way. Unless we think it doesn't matter, in verse 12 of Malachi 2, we are told that the Lord will not honour a person who thinks, on the one hand, they can disobey God at this point, telling us, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." So there are disastrous consequences when we think we can reject God's rule in our life in the context of our relationships, while claiming to love and serve him as his child everywhere else. Now, I don't want to labour the point too much. It's not long since I preached on this when we looked at 1 Corinthians together. And the matter is quite clearly spoken in Scripture. We are free to marry anyone of the opposite gender, but only if they belong to the Lord. That's the nub of it. And the reason why is made doubly clear in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Malachi says we are the children of God twice over. Children of God by creation and children of God by covenant. By him making us and by him redeeming us. We've been adopted by grace into fellowship with him. We are united by faith to him. And so given all that, given these glorious gospel realities of the love of God for you in Christ, how can you turn from the path of obedience to him, to which we are called, to make a spiritual shipwreck of it all? disobeying his will and command, which he's designed mercifully to protect you. And so this command was underlined for the people of Malachi's day, even as it was in Ezra's day. And you can read the book of Ezra and find out what happened there some 80 years before, to prevent them from putting themselves in a position of being further removed from the mercy of God than they ever were. But that wasn't the only thing wrong, was it? Verses 13 to 16 tell us that the Lord accused the people of treating the marriage covenant with contempt. That is, divorcing in order to marry someone else. The passage begins, notice in verses 13 and 14, with an apparent problem. They were covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regarded their offering or accepted it. Seems that they are aware of the spiritual chasm that had opened between them and the Lord, and they've descended into moral rebellion. It grieves them. They know they're not right with God. But the question they ask in verse 14 actually reveals that for all the surfaced earnestness in spiritual things, they are oblivious to the problem. And it's their problem. Why isn't God accepting our offering anymore? Why does he not accept our offerings? Why aren't we right with him again? We're doing all the things on the surface that are good. And yet the answer is right there, because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They're doing everything else they can think of to make themselves look right before God, except address the one area where the rebellion against his rule is most pronounced. Isn't that often the way it is with us when we stray and our consciences sting and we know we're not right with God, but we do everything we can to make it right, except face up to what we need to repent over? Everything we can except the problem. So here was God through Malachi putting his finger on the great sin of the people of that generation. The marriage bond was being treated with contempt. And so we read in verse 16, "The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." Now, we'll press pause here for a moment. And let me say again at this point, as I said, verses 15 and 16 are among the most difficult passages of the Old Testament scriptures to translate. The array of interpretations offered are many and varied. I will not burden you with them. But let me say, for all the complexity of the language that's used here and the question marks about it, scholars are agreed that the essential message of the passage isn't really in doubt. A culture of what we might call no-fault divorce had developed in Judah. Marriages were just being thrown aside in order to facilitate new ones, presumably, as we've seen, with a pagan spouse. And this was so much a problem that God says here in some translations, King James, "I hate divorce," is what God says. Now let's put it straight. The scriptures not only forbid the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever, but they also give us lawful grounds for divorce. Moses wrote on this in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus expanded on it in Matthew 5. Paul too in 1 Corinthians 7. You'll find in these chapters biblical grounds for divorce, where divorce is acceptable before God, is reasonable before God. Grounds that were not found here in Malachi's day. They were abandoning the marriage vows because it suited them. That's why Malachi bears witness to the people, calling them to not be faithless to their spouses of their youth, their husband or wife, by covenant. And he says that because God wanted his people's marriages to stick. And he says that especially when doing so is hard, when walking away seems like a much easier option. And so again we note in verse 15 that Malachi supplies some encouragement for marriages when it is hard, when he says God makes them one and God blesses them with a portion of the Spirit in their union. See, God is not indifferent to any who struggle in marriage. He doesn't leave us without assistance, but he gives us a portion of our Spirit that our marriages might increasingly mirror our union with him, as we read from Ephesians 5 and Genesis 2 this morning, relating to the union between Christ and his church. And he does that while calling us to obey verse 16. Guard yourselves in your spirits that none of you become faithless to the wife or the husband of your youth. For to divorce, the text says, is to cover your garment with violence. In those days, engagement rings were not the thing. Rather, the man would put some form of garment over his bride-to-be. Some form of garment. But then if he divorced her, the picture here is that he has removed that garment, that covering from her, and placed it on himself, leaving the partner, ex-wife, uncovered and vulnerable. This was wrong in 450 BC, and it's still wrong in 2025 AD. The divorce rate is now 1 in 3. And sadly, the divorce rate among believers, no different. And all this is happening before the eyes of a watching world, including upcoming generations who need to see that marriage reflects the truth that God's word is worth obeying and his promises are worth trusting, even if the going is hard, as two becoming one surely always is. Now we've reached that point in the message when about now I'll try to bring the matter down to our context in daily life. And although I could do that by telling a humorous story about marriage or relationships or husbands or wives, I can't afford to give you the impression that this is a laughing matter. Not when last year in 2024, 101 women were murdered by their partners in our country. That's one every 11 days. Now, I'm pretty certain that not all of those women were married, and I know that marriage itself is not the cause of the murder of the statistic. But I also know that relationship pressures can be very real and that domestic violence is never, ever acceptable. And in that picture, the church has been accused of being uptight about divorce and silent on domestic violence. So not only do we need to factor that in, we also need to be righteously angry that this is the way that it is, and bring to our God our humble prayers for those who live through the messiness of a broken relationship or even a divorce. Now maybe you're hearing this morning and it strikes you hard. Or maybe you're hearing this and thinking, it doesn't apply to me because I'm not married and not going to be, I'm not partnered. To the first group, I'd say this, please accept our apology, that your situation is hard and that we haven't heard your cry for help or done enough for you. Please, if you're in a bad situation today, please seek help. Please tell someone. There's lots of help available. To the second group, I'd say this. Don't think it doesn't apply to you. The state of the covenant of marriage is not something that just affects individuals. It affects the whole community. And so your part in all this is to pray for those who are called to the responsibility of being married. Or maybe you've heard this and are thinking that you've failed God by either marrying an unbeliever or divorcing a spouse. Let me say this. Neither of these are the unforgivable sins. To you, let me say, God's mercy is great. Sin confessed is sin forgiven. So please hear me say, this does not define you as being in a category of less acceptable to God or to the church. Not so. And then to you who may be among those who are married, maybe for 5 years or 50, what a privilege is yours. But what a challenge, especially in the light of this call from Malachi, which presents marriage as a subset and a microcosm of the bigger picture. This call to be faithful in marriage, reflecting God's covenant faithfulness to his people. On the next slide. Reflected in the two institutions that God has left on earth, the church and the institution of marriage. Both have in the centre of them that covenant of God. He keeps his promises, as must you. Will you pray then, after all, that we all, married or not, might do that well? And if anything I've said this morning raises a red flag with you, please speak to me or one of the elders, that we might seek God and his will together for your blessing and his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you're a covenant-keeping God. And even though these people of Malachi's day broke the covenant and were not faithful to their part of the bargain, you said from the outset in the book that you loved them. And you loved them unconditionally. But that didn't excuse their sin. And it didn't excuse their faithlessness and their disobedience when it came to the covenant of marriage. Thank you that these things in Scripture remind us, are there to remind us of your love for us in Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. We've been covenanted, brought into relationship through covenant by you, through your grace and mercy. And you keep your promises to us, and you therefore ask us to keep our promises to each other. I pray that for all who are married, like myself, that you might grant that we have ears to hear, and for all who are not, that we also might be prayerful about our responsibility and role in all of this. And for any suffering, the difficulties of relationship caused by domestic violence or any other cause, Lord, we pray for them. It hurts right at the core. And there's a great need in society. And it seems also in the church. So please forgive our many sins. And fit in us right and believing hearts that we might walk your ways. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.